that I would return to the areas on which we had been concentrating this morning, that we might explore them a little more fully. I was speaking to Sinclair Ferguson in the afternoon on the telephone, and he said to me, "That was an elementary mistake that you made this morning, to commit yourself to do something like that at the evening service. Somebody with your kind of experience should have known better." But of course he was quite wrong. Even seminary professors can be wrong. And I really did intend to come back to this whole area this evening. Basically, this morning, our thinking dwelt in three areas. First, that the resurrection of Jesus was scriptural truth. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, from which we read this evening and to which we shall be referring several times, in verse 4, "He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture." It was scriptural truth. The second area of our thinking was that the resurrection of Jesus was historical truth. 1 Corinthians 15:5, "He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." His appearing in bodily form, recognized by those who declare themselves as witnesses, is the historical evidence that Paul is presenting. And clearly what he is describing is something that is in the category of historical fact. Thirdly, we discovered this morning that the resurrection is not only scriptural truth and historical truth, it is also doctrinal truth, or theological truth. That is, it has implications for the doctrines of redemption. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul argues it out. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Because there are certain doctrinal truths that depend upon the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it is to these second two areas, the historical truth and the doctrinal truth of the resurrection, that I said we would return this evening. And I want to think through some implications of these with you in a little more detail for the remainder of our time this evening. Let me say to those of you who are sitting in such a position that you can see that clock, that it is precisely 1 hour slow. So you mustn't imagine that the time is dragging most dreadfully when you look and see that it's only 10 to 7. First of all, let me turn your attention to the historical truth of the resurrection. It is, of course, of vital importance for us, more especially, as we were saying this morning, in these days than perhaps in some others, to establish what category of event we are speaking about and dealing with when we speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day. I was pointing out this morning that the New Testament presents the resurrection to us as an event of precisely the same kind as the death of Jesus. An important issue that is often ignored or overlooked. But the Apostle Paul says to us, "This was my gospel," he says, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried." And these are the first pair of truths that he presents to us. His death was attested by his burial. Secondly, Christ was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared. And just as his burial attests the reality and the historicity of his death, so his appearings attest the validity and historicity of his resurrection. And Paul goes to great lengths to show us in 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 5 that it was in many different ways that he appeared to many different people, at one time to 500 brethren together, most of whom are still alive. And this is a vital issue that we touched upon this morning. What he is really saying is, in other words, you can go and ask them. There is no problem about vouching for the historicity of the resurrection for these people. You can go and inquire, because the majority of them are still alive and accessible, and you can go and ask them what their testimony is. So we are speaking, if we are speaking biblically, not of a survival of personality or of memory or of influence. What we are speaking about is a physical, historical, attestable, visible, bodily resurrection. That is something I would suggest to you of a totally different order of event from what the Bishop of Durham is speaking about when he says that the raising of Jesus means, and I quote his exact words from his television appearance on the program Credo, that the very life and power, he says, and purpose and personality which was in him was actually continuing in the sphere of history. Let me read his words to you again. You never expected me to read the Bishop of Durham twice. That the very life and power and purpose and personality which was in him was actually continuing in the sphere of history. Now that is, he is saying that the personality, the power, the influence and so on of Jesus continued in the sphere of history, and in that sense he is alive. But you see, if you think of it, it's difficult to see that that says anything different from what Cuban students used to say when they chanted Che lives, of Che Guevara, their hero and leader. What they meant was, his memory is perpetuated, his cause goes on. In a sense, we are aware of his personality here with us. Still, it's difficult to see what the difference is between that and what people spray-painted in Cyprus after Archbishop Makarios' death, when they wrote, Makarios lives. Now they did it at his funeral. They saw his body in a coffin. But they had spray-painted, Makarios lives. What they meant was, his cause is alive. His ideals still flourish. His name will continue to be revered. But what is absolutely certain is that the apostles meant infinitely more than that, and you just cannot read the New Testament without recognizing that they are describing something which actually took place at an identifiable time in history and in terms of historical fact. Now, whatever we say other than that, as it seems to me, can scarcely be described as New Testament Christianity. Now I want to say something about the evidence for such a belief in a physical, historical resurrection of Jesus, because historical facts are capable of being inquired into, and they stand the test of examination. And I want us to examine the evidence for saying that we believe in a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. Clearly, the New Testament claim falls into one of three possible categories. Either it is fraud, or it is fantasy, or it is fact. That is, it is either based on a lie, or it is based on a mistake. It is some form of fantasy, or it is the truth. Let me think about these with you a little. Was it fraud? Did the disciples invent the idea that Jesus had risen? Did they, as we've been hearing recently, did they remove the body of Jesus and then pretend that he was alive? And we need to ask ourselves, is that a reasonable position to hold? Let me tell you why I think that that position, that is, that in some sense the disciples invented the story that Jesus had risen, or, more obviously, in our modern debate, that they removed the body of Jesus and then pretended that he was alive because that was going to be the gospel that they were going to preach. I want to tell you why I think that strains our credulity infinitely more than an acceptance of the New Testament record. There are physical and psychological and moral reasons for rejecting it. Physically, it seems to me that it is an extremely difficult thing for us to accept that the guards who were put upon the tomb of Jesus and the seal on the tomb of that great stone, probably one of two, would make it even possible for the disciples to come and, unobserved by the heavy guard that was placed upon the tomb, steal the body of Jesus away. Physically, there are immense problems in the way of coming to that kind of conclusion. And the heavy guard on the tomb, and the stone which was to seal it, and the seal which was placed upon that stone, seem to me to point in the direction of extreme impossibility. Secondly, however, I think that even more pressing is the psychological objection to this view that the claim of the apostles was fraudulent. For the picture we have of these men originally is of a group of disheartened, frightened men who wanted to run away and forget about the whole thing. They were men who had been greatly disillusioned, you will remember. They were men who were afraid and alarmed and bewildered. And it is really very difficult to credit them with this kind of extraordinary daring, because the one thing that is apparent when you look at these men, for example, on the Emmaus Road, is that they were not expecting Jesus to arise from the dead. The very thing that so often they are charged with is unbelief about the possibility. They did not yet know that he must rise from the dead. We read in John 20, verse 9. And it seems that the disciples themselves were prone not to this kind of daring, courageous act, but rather to the kind of thing that would make them run away in fear and in disillusionment. But I think perhaps the greatest barrier is the moral barrier. Do you not think that it is an extraordinary thing that if this band of disciples somehow manufactured the story of Jesus' resurrection, or stole the body and hid it and pretended that he had been raised, that they should for that lie suffer shame and torture and persecution and some of them martyrdom for the sake of a lie? Now that stretches my credulity beyond almost anything else. To imagine that men would willingly suffer the kind of ignominy that these men were faced with in order to perpetuate a falsehood. Somebody has said, martyrs and hypocrites are not made of the same stuff. But more than that, is it not even more extraordinary that a gospel which would be based on a lie, because that's what we are talking about, you've got hold of that, the gospel would then be based on a lie, Is it not extraordinary that a gospel which would be based on a lie turns liars into men who tell the truth? Don't you find that extraordinary? Because this is precisely what we are speaking about. If we say these men went out, they fraudulently spread it around that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but it wasn't true, and they knew it wasn't true, but they preached it nonetheless, then the gospel would be founded on a lie. And the power of this gospel is that it turns men who are hypocrites into men who are burning with reality. It takes men who are liars and makes them men who tell the truth. Now, that's a very strange phenomenon. And again, I say to you, it certainly stretches credulity. There is, of course, another form that this explanation of fraud has taken, and that is that the fraud's really centered on the cross, where Jesus didn't die at all, but merely swooned or fainted through pain and loss of blood and so on. The idea is very old. It seems to have begun in the 18th century with a man called Venturini, but is revived in a somewhat bizarre form in a book called The Passover Plot. But that's scarcely worth serious consideration if you think of it, although I notice again that it has been propounded just very recently from the same quarter as some of the other things I've been referring to. What it means is this, that when Jesus was taken down from the cross, according to the gospel record, he was covered or anointed with what appears to be a great weight of ointments and spices. It has been calculated that they were something in the region of 75 pounds of weight. Moreover, we are invited to believe that after the agonies of the cross, with flogging and crucifixion and with hanging upon the cross for that length of time with his side pierced by a spear, he rallied sufficiently to enable him to push aside this vast boulder which sealed the tomb, discounting the problems of the soldiers, of course, walk several miles on wounded feet, and then convince his disciples that he was a conquering hero. Now, that's an extraordinary thing to ask people to believe. But whatever form it takes, the explanation of fraud, I would suggest to you, demands remarkable credulity. The second explanation that has been put forward is that of fantasy. And the main form that such an idea has taken is, of course, that the disciples suffered from hallucinations. That is, that they imagined that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. It wasn't really true, of course. This was just an hallucination, the sort of thing that people do have, because you will know that people do have hallucinations. It is a possibility. There is a certain kind of condition where people do hallucinate and imagine that they see certain things that they are not in fact seeing. Let me just say to you that there are several normal conditions for hallucinations occurring, and none of them is fulfilled here in the story of Jesus. Let me read to you some words of Professor J.N.D. Anderson. He says this: modern medicine has shown that even psychological phenomena obey certain laws and may be subjected to certain tests. Let us then look more closely at these phenomena in the light of some of these principles. 1. Only certain types of persons are normally liable to such experiences, the more highly strung and imaginative types. But here on one occasion, a crowd of 500 people all claimed these hallucinations, and smaller numbers made that claim on a number of different occasions. And not only did this company include a possibly psychic Mary Magdalene, I don't know whether she would have appreciated that or not, but a hard-headed tax collector, a number of prosaic fishermen, and persons of a wide variety of disposition. Secondly, hallucinations are highly individualistic, for their true source is the subconscious mind of the recipient. No two persons, therefore, will experience exactly the same phenomena. But here the 500 all claim to have experienced the same hallucination, and exactly similar hallucinations were experienced by other companies of several persons together, in different places, at different times, and in different circumstances. Thirdly, such phenomena usually concern some expected event, long meditated and desired. A lonely mother, for instance, may have so longed for the return of a runaway son that she believes she actually sees him at the gate. But everything goes to show that the disciples were not expecting these appearances. They were sad and defeated, and hope seemed to have died. Fourthly, such experiences usually occur at suitable times and places. The evening, the night, or the early morning, for instance, and in characteristic surroundings. But these hallucinations appeared at all sorts of times and places. An upper room at evening, the tomb in the early morning, an afternoon's walk in the country, a morning's fishing on the lake, a mountain in Galilee. The list is considerable. Finally, such obsessions usually recur over a long period with some degree of regularity, either increasing or decreasing in frequency as time goes by, but all the phenomena we are considering occurred during a short period of 40 days and then stopped forever, and not one of the subjects ever again claimed to have experienced a single repetition. So it seems to me that one of the things that we need to recognize is that the claim that the statement of the resurrection in the New Testament is a result of fraud on the part of the disciples, or fantasy in those who thought that they saw Jesus, scarcely themselves will bear even the most superficial examination. What happened was that it was indeed not possible for death to hold him. And he arose on the third day, even as he said. Now let me turn with you for the remainder of our time from the historical to the doctrinal implications of the resurrection. What is the message of the resurrection? Why did God raise Jesus? These are the issues that we touch upon now. This morning we thought about the three areas where the resurrection of Jesus affects our salvation. One in the past, the second in the present, and the third in the future. In the past, our resurrection is linked to our justification. In Romans 4, Paul says, "He was raised for our justification." And that is because the resurrection of Jesus is the seal on the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. In the present, it is linked with our sanctification, that is, with making us more like Jesus. And in the future, it is linked with our glorification, that is, with making us perfectly like Jesus. And I want to say just a word or two before we finish about the second and third of these, that is, about our sanctification and our glorification. Sanctification in Scripture is the process of changing us into the image of Christ, making us more like Him, making us holy. There are all sorts of definitions of it, but it is the present work that God is engaged in the lives of His children, to empower us to live so as to please Him. It is the inward transformation of our character to change us into the image of Christ. Now, what is the association of the resurrection with that? Well, it's important for us to recognize that the Christian life in the New Testament is a resurrection life. It begins with a resurrection. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul is telling us what happened to us when we were brought to know God by redeeming grace. And he says, what happened to you was this: you who were once dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive. You have been raised into newness of life in Jesus Christ. And that is what has happened to you. Do you see that the gospel of the resurrection does not just speak about the resurrection of Jesus on the third day? It speaks about the resurrection of the sinner in the present day. And that's why the New Testament teaching on the resurrection is a gospel. That's what Christian experience is all about, my dear friends. Christian experience is not my turning over a new leaf, or trying to please God, or joining the church, or becoming some kind of conformed life, living like other people as best I can. Christian experience is being resurrected into newness of life in Jesus Christ. That's what God does in you when He comes to you by His grace. I know I'm bound to pause this evening and say to you that if you are in this church this evening, sitting where you're sitting, and Christian experience for you is something less than that, then, my dear friend, Easter needs to happen to you. You need to discover the resurrection taking place within your own life. Because that's how these men described it. We have passed, they said, from death unto life. We have been raised into newness of life with Jesus Christ. And when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that believing faith united them to Jesus. And sharing in His death as a sufficient sacrifice for their sin, they also shared in His resurrection and were raised into newness of life. Now it's that that gives a man a new nature. It's that that gives him new desires and new interests and new appetites. It's that that gives him new priorities, and the Christian life becomes not some kind of wearisome, burdensome business where I try to accept other people's standards as my own when they're not really. It is experiencing the resurrection power of Jesus to make you a new man or a new woman. I say to you, the Christian life begins with a resurrection. But the Christian life is lived in the power of Jesus' resurrection. This is what Paul is speaking about when he tells us, I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. My great ambition, he says, is to know Him and the power of His resurrection, so that the power of the risen Jesus, that is, that power which brought Jesus from the grave and astonished the ancient world as He broke upon it with His newness of life and came as a conqueror, that same power is available in your life if you are a child of God. And it is that power which changes you into the very image of Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul is writing about to the Ephesians. When in chapter 1 of Ephesians he says, I'm praying that you might get your eyes opened. Oh, how greatly God's people need a spiritual eye opener. He says, I am praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:17, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and then this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe. Now there is the central phrase, the power of God in those who believe. My dear friends, one of the great problems, one of the great tragedies of the Christian church in our modern day is that we know so little of the power of God in our own lives. And here the apostle says, that your eyes may be opened, that you may see what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe. What is that power like? Listen to what he says. According to the working of His great might, which He accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's the power of God in us who believe. It is the same power which brought Jesus from the grave. That's what it means to be united to Christ. And to be a Christian means to be united to Christ, to share in the infinite benefits of His saving death, to experience the immeasurable greatness of the power by which He was raised from the dead. And God longs that we might know that power. It's because of the lack of it that the apostle writes about those who have the form of godliness but deny the power of it. No, my dear friends, we need to ask God to open our eyes that we may see the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe according to the working of His great might by which He raised Christ from the dead. And that's how we're changed. Just putting this another way, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I persecuted the church of God, the end of verse 9, but by the grace of God I am what I am. I am the least of the apostles. I'm fit to be called an apostle because I once persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, he says, I am a resurrected man. And it is the power of his resurrection that has changed me. But lastly, you will notice that the resurrection touches not only our sanctification, but also our glorification. For the resurrection of Jesus on the third day is not only linked with the resurrection of sinners in the present day, it is also linked with the resurrection of believers on the last day. You noticed as we were reading how the apostle draws this out in 1 Corinthians 15. He tells us that when Christ rose in verse 23, when Christ rose, he rose not simply as an isolated case. He rose as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What did that mean to those to whom it was originally written? It meant that this was the first fruit of a harvest. When was the harvest going to be reaped? That is the same fruit which would reappear at a certain date still to come. That harvest was the harvest of the resurrection of believers, even as Christ was resurrected. Because his resurrection is the prototype, if you like, of our own, and supplies both the guarantee and the pattern for ours. You see, at death, the old clothing of this lowly body is left behind, and our soul enters the glory of the Lord's immediate presence. But that is not the end of the Christian hope. The Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. And at his second coming, the Lord Jesus is going to clothe us with a new body. Did you notice all that teaching about various bodies? There is a physical body and a spiritual body. There is one body of animals, another of fish, and another of humans, and so on. Well, now he is saying there is a clothing that is suited to the body. And here he is going to clothe us in a glory that our minds cannot begin to fathom, except that having borne in this world the image of the man of dust, the first Adam, we shall bear, when he comes in glory, the image of the man from heaven. We shall bear the image of the Lord Jesus. We shall be clothed with his glory. And the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of that. Do you see? We are born again to a living hope, says Peter, by the resurrection from the dead. Now that's the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul takes the whole of Christian theology, as it were, and he says, without the resurrection, you're still in your sins. Without the resurrection, you are weak and poor and hopeless for living for God. Without the resurrection, you have no hope of eternal glory. But with the resurrection of Jesus, you may be absolutely certain that there on the cross, God has done all that is required for our salvation. That in Jesus' resurrection, I so much have a glorious share that the same power that brought him from the grave is at work in my life. And that as I see him in the pages of Holy Scripture, bearing the glory of his risen body, I shall one day be made like him. When that process that has begun now in this life has reached its glorious completion. Thus says the Apostle, we live now a risen life. We look to the day when the trumpet shall sound and we shall be changed. And then the whole universe will be singing, thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Let us pray together. Our great and almighty God and Savior, we bless you for all that you have wrought in Jesus Christ, for his lowly birth, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, and his future return. We worship you, and for the knowledge that you have saved us so perfectly in Christ. Now, grant us to experience in our own lives the power of that resurrection, that we may live to the praise of your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.